Revelation chapter 9 is where we are. I was with my dad a couple days before he died, and it was rough because I didn't know if he was a believer or not. Probably not. I had a chance on the Saturday to share with him again the gospel, and he died the following Wednesday of lung cancer from smoking. And as a man raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and he brought up my brothers and I up in that church, I wanted to try to say something that would cause him to think about all of this. What came to my mind was to remind him that in a Roman Catholic church, if you've been in one, there is a big cross up there, and on the cross is always the body of Jesus. And it's pretty stark and in your face. Of course, the death of Jesus saves us from our sin when we believe in Him, and the resurrection proves that God is satisfied. But what I said to my dad is that for the Father to direct His Son to go through such a thing to save us, whatever He's saving us from must be pretty bad. Wouldn't you think? And it's kind of a stark thought, I think, for him. I said, think about it. For Jesus to go through that whole process and then to die on the cross, God's own Son, whatever it is that He's saving us from must be pretty bad. It must be pretty severe. And that's why we just have to believe. And I don't know what happened in his heart and in his mind in the next three or four days before he passed. But the problem that we often have is that Jesus died for us. Yes, we hear it, we've heard it over and over, and the whole thought of it becomes almost this misty thing of semi-clear reality. But we forget that from which He saved us. And unless we continue to understand the great wrath and judgment of God that is poured out against sin, we begin to appreciate less and less and less what Jesus did. But when we think about Jesus on the cross dying for me to save me, I can think of, what did He save me from? What did He save me? And if we don't know, or we don't remember, His cross loses its power. So the book of Revelation is given. So that we can remember the wrath of God from which we are saved. And when we think about, oh, I'm a Christian, that means I am saved from the wrath of God against sin. Well, what does it look like, this wrath of God? Well, we have it in the book of Revelation. And as uncomfortable as this might be to go through this and to teach it and to proclaim it, as uncomfortable as it is for you, it's equally so for me, because I am gripped with the reality again. All the time. What did Jesus do? What is this wrath of God against sin? And am I living my life in light of this great salvation? This great salvation. And why would I walk away from Jesus as the only one who can save me from the wrath of God against sin? I'm going to cling tighter to Him. I want Him in the song. I want Him in this relationship because He's all I got. I've got nothing. And so we go through these passages to remind us that there is the wrath of God coming. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have been saved from this wrath. But there are others that are still apart from Christ who are ready to live it. We should have compassion on them. We come to chapter 9 again this morning. We were here 3 weeks ago. We took a two-week break. Last time we saw the judgment of the fifth trumpet blast. And we saw hordes of demonic creatures being released out of the pit, and they tormented human beings with the stings that were like the stings of scorpions for those who refused to believe in Jesus, the salvation of God. They were tormented with pain for 5 months. And what is pretty incredible in that judgment that we saw a couple of weeks ago was that as people were tormented, they also saw that those who believed in Jesus were not. They were spared. The judgment didn't come upon them, only upon the ones who did not believe. And instead of those people putting their faith and trust in Christ, they preferred death. In chapter 9, verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. Imagine that. People are so hard-hearted and so blinded because they think the cross is foolishness that they prefer death and eternal separation from God rather than believing and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know the blessings of the new birth, we can hardly fathom that decision. I mean, how can it be? And I read the reason it is in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is foolishness to people. And even so much so that they would prefer death, eternal separation from God, than believing in Jesus. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing. And we shouldn't be surprised about this because we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that this is what it's going to be like in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, "For we know that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." That describes the last days. And while there's going to be divine judgments poured out through the entire seven-year period known as the tribulation, they escalate over the second 3.5 years. Chapter 9 is right in that transition period. We're going to see the Antichrist coming to power very soon. Jesus calls the second half the Great Tribulation, and if those days were not decreased, nobody would survive. We'll see that today. But the judgments are being poured out in a sequential telescoping kind of way. We have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Out of the seventh seal judgment comes the seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet judgments comes the seven bowl judgments. And we come today to the sixth trumpet judgment. Like the fifth judgment that we saw in the first half of chapter 9, the sounding of the sixth trumpet heralds another more drastic demonic attack on humanity. This attack, unlike the fifth trumpet, brings death. And it unfolds in the release of the demon, the return of death, and the reaction of people. If you look in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 is where we'll start this morning. "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or of their thefts." It's kind of a brief passage, actually, but it is packed with a lot of detail. And it's going to be a pretty rough time on the face of the earth at that time. We see that this sixth angel sounded, and he heard a voice in verse 13, heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before the throne of God there in verse 13. The voice is probably the voice of Jesus himself. The horns on the altar were these little small protrusions on each corner of the altar onto which the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, and the fat of the sacrifice itself was burnt on the altar. So the blood and the fire continually portrayed the divine requirement that sin is judged by fire and redeemed by blood. Sin will be judged by fire and redeemed by blood. That's always been the case. And if innocent blood is not shed in atonement for sin, then the blood of the guilty must be shed in a fiery judgment on sin. While the martyred souls, we saw in chapter 6, the martyred souls under the altar asked Jesus to avenge their blood. Remember in chapter 6, verse 9, the martyred souls under the altar said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on the earth?" Because they'd been killed, because they believe in Jesus. And Jesus gives them a white robe and said, "Just rest a little bit longer, and I will avenge your blood." This portion of chapter 9 is the avenging, their blood. We see it. We see this in the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. We have to remember that to read the book of Revelation and to study it, you need to know a lot of Old Testament because so much of it is Old Testament truth. Nahum the prophet was the one who went to the city of Nineveh to proclaim to them their destruction and the judgment of God coming upon them. And you might say, well, wait a second. I thought that was Jonah. Well, it was. Jonah was first, went to Nineveh, preached to them they need to repent or God would judge them. They repented. God's judgment was held back. And then years later, they became even worse in wickedness than they were before. Nahum goes to Nineveh. The first words out of his mouth are these in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord's wrath will be poured out against his enemies. We see the voice of the command in verse 14 is to do something specific, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." We don't know who these four angel spirit beings are, but they are some way connected to the Euphrates River. Remember, the Euphrates River was one of the four rivers into which the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden was divided in Genesis 2:14. And when we think about biblical theology, we remember that it is near the Euphrates River that sin began in the Garden of Eden. It is near the Euphrates River that the first lie was told. It was near the Euphrates River that the first murder was committed as Cain murdered his brother. And it was near the Euphrates River where the Tower of Babel was built that was the origin of this entire complex of false religion and idol worship that spread throughout the entire earth. A region near the Euphrates River was the central location of the world powers that oppressed Israel: Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persian empires. The river is the river over which the enemies of God will cross to engage in the great battle of Armageddon. The use of the definite article means that these angels are a specific group, but they're not identified. It only says that they are angels who are bound by God. And it might very well be these demons who control the four major world empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome described in Daniel chapter 10. So all of this is connected to Old Testament theology. Whoever they are, these are fallen angels, demonic spirits that are in control of a huge demonic army that is about to wage war against mankind when God releases them to do so. Notice it is God who releases them. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So verse 15, "So the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." So these demonic spirits, these demons, they are released to do what they think is serving Satan by killing humanity. But actually, they are doing exactly what God had ordained for them to do. Remember, this is God's judgment on humanity for their wickedness and for their rebellion. It is God's sovereignty over all of this, only allowing them to do what God has predetermined that they should do, and only allowing them to do it at a specific predetermined moment. Verse 15, they had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. For a specific moment in history, they had been prepared. That tells us God is in control of all of this. And certainly, in this release, death makes a comeback. Verse 15, they were released to kill. In the previous demonic invasion, people were not dying. They were just tormented. They were just in pain. Now death has made a return at the precise moment they are released to kill a third of mankind. We had a judgment back that we saw in chapter 6, verse 8, where a quarter of the earth's population has been killed through the judgments. Now another third, which brings the death toll in just those two specific judgments, to about 50% of those who are living on the earth prior to the tribulation beginning. So the earth's population, boom, down 50%. So we go from 7.1 billion or 7.3, whatever it is today, all of a sudden down 50%. That's a staggering total. And this disruption in what humanity can do will be remarkable. And you think of this particular judgment, probably about 1.8 billion people, if it were to occur in the next couple of years, depending on how population grows or whatever, just the disposal of 1.8 billion bodies would be an inconceivable task, which is going to have to be done. Well over a billion people. And to cause the death of that many is an unimaginable force. We can't hardly imagine a 1.8 billion or something like that. John reports the number of this great army. Verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And then he reinforces that, I heard the number of them. So we can pretty much conclude that the number would be, what do you suppose? What does it say? 200 million, that's what it says. He heard the number of them. And so this is not some kind of spiritualized number. It's a specific number. And it's reinforced. I heard the number. This is where, when we're going through the book of Revelation, we've really got to be mentally engaged to understand, okay, some of this is literal and some of this is figurative, and we've got to be very careful in the distinguishing of each of them. And so he's going to describe this demonic army, and he can't. He can't. He does not have the words. The words do not exist. I've mentioned this a couple of times. The words don't exist. So he's going to use similes, words that you learned in English grammar in ninth grade, which I'm sure you all remember, words like and as, similes, metaphors, trying to describe something with commonly known terms that you are seeing and you can't describe it. So he describes them. There's something, I saw horses, verse 17, thus I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them, verse 17, had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire and smoke and brimstone. He describes first these what appears to be riders on these beings, that he kind of likens it to a horse, but now he's going to describe that, well, it's really not a horse. It looks like a horse, but the riders on them he describes as ones who have breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. That is a description of the judgment. The color of fire is red. The color of hyacinth is a dark blue or black like smoke. And that of brimstone is a sulfurous yellow, describing a rock. You can still go over there in the region where they believe, in the southern part of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah was. You can pick up a rock and light it with a lighter, and it will light. And it will burn on fire because it's brimstone, a sulfurous yellow, and with that is the judgment, where people are going to be burned, they're going to suffocate in the smoke and the suffocating gas of the brimstone. Those are all the colors of hell. That's why the sermon is entitled Hell on Earth. They're the very colors and features of hell. And they paint a picture of God's wrath being poured out on a sinful world. And God is using these demons to pour out His wrath. These colors are reminiscent of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the horses associated in Scripture, we see all throughout the Scripture, horses are associated with warfare. But these are not actual horses, because we know that's the case, because he says in verse 17, the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Like the heads of lions. A lion is seen as a fearless, relentlessly pursuing, stalking its prey, and killing it. lion's head is fierce and fearsome, and that's what they do. And that's how they kill their victims. They pounce on them with a great fierceness. These demonic beings will be fierce and fearless, and nothing can be done against them. It'll be a devastating judgment, really like the fury of hell. People will be incinerated by the fire. They will be asphyxiated by the smoke and the brimstone gas. And this demonic assault is going to take a third of mankind. It's a pretty horrible scene. And if that description isn't enough, remember, what did Jesus save us from? This is what He saved us from. This wrath against sin. So what does God think about sin? He hates it. What should we think about sin? We should hate it and we should flee from it. Why? Because it brings about this kind of judgment. We should look at the sin the same way God looks at sin. It brings about this judgment. But the heads of these beasts, kind of like horses, but they were fierce like lions. That wasn't all of it. Verse 19, their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and having heads with which they do harm. I mean, who can imagine such a creature like that? I can hardly get my mind around it. But serpents were deadly, venomous creatures, obviously, back in that day. They still are today. We have to watch out for them. The venomous serpents have heads and they do harm and they have venom in which they inflict harm. But the horses' tails are not actual serpents because the horses aren't actual horses. You know, the horse was associated with war force. The lion is associated with viciousness, deadly power, and a serpent is associated with deadly venom. Those images of the supernatural deadliness of this demonic force are used in terms of common understanding of the day to try to help people get what this could possibly be like. And unlike the scorpion stings we saw in the last section, infliction by these demons is fatal. It is fatal. How would people respond to this? This is where it becomes astounding to me. Look at the defiance of the lost there in verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not repent of the work of their hands. They've been a witness to the greatest judgment on earth since the flood during the days of Noah. And they're still alive. Doesn't take a genius to figure out it's the wrath of God. But they won't repent. They will not turn from their wickedness. Even after unimaginable years of suffering, even after seeing Christians being spared, even after the preaching of 144,000 Jewish evangelists and those who had been saved previously, they will refuse to repent. They will refuse to repent. And we might be thinking, repent of what? What in the world is going on during those days? Well, John lists five sins represented of the defiance of those who refuse to repent. Verse 20, they did not repent of the work of their hands, that they would not worship demons or idols of silver and gold and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. The phrase throughout Scripture of idolatry refers to the worship of idols, and all of the idols are actually demons. We see that in Psalm 96, verse 5. All of the gods of the people are demons. Even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So when people worship an idol, or God who does not exist, demons who do exist will impersonate those idols and hold the idolaters captive to their demonic power and deception. And at a future point in history, idolatry, mysticism, spiritism, Satanism, and all other forms of false religion will be pandemic, and demons will lead people into more and more vicious behavior. When people worship an idol, we think, oh, it's just a little statue. It's just they're worshiping themselves. They've lifted themselves up to be like God, and we don't think much of it, but it's a demon. It's a demon that they're worshiping, and they're held captive by it. It is an escalating, unrestrained wickedness that is going on. Not only are they worshiping demons, And you kind of get the sense, if we just stop there and think about it, is not God giving them what they want? You want to worship demons? You want to bow down to demons? All right, here they are. How about 200 million? Here they are. You really want to worship these beings? These creatures? That's what you're worshiping. You want them? Here they are. Ultimately, God is giving them exactly what they want. As a result in this idolatry, violent crimes like murder will be rampant. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders. Murdering will be rampant without any sense of morality. Evil, unrepentant people will imitate the demonic horde in their bloodlust. You have to remember now, in this situation, all human activity has been so severely disrupted that the natural institutions of a civil society has broken down. Probably no police, no investigators, no courts, and no prisons. It's all broken down. It's all broken down. So if you don't like somebody, if you are mad at somebody, and you kill them, and there's absolutely no punishment involved with that, there is no court, there is no trial, there is no going to prison, none of that is going on anymore, people will become murderers to a great extent. They will murder people. And a lot of believers who have come to faith in Jesus will be murdered because folks will understand this is the wrath of God. The third sin there is they did not repent of their sorceries. Their sorceries, the Greek word from which the English words pharmacy and pharmaceuticals derive. Drugs were then and still are believed to induce a higher consciousness of spiritual things. The Greek word is pharmakon. Pharmakon, from which we get the word pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. It can also refer to poisons, amulets, charms, seances, witchcraft, incantations, magic spells, casting mediums, or any object tied to pagan idolatry, enticed to lust or seduce. It will drive people deeper and deeper and deeper into the trappings of false religion. They would not repent. The third one of their, it says, sexual immorality there. The word in Greek is porneia, immorality, from which we get the English word pornography, which is, by the way, a great evil of the day. It is a great evil of the day. So many people are ensnared in pornography. It'll destroy your life, destroy your marriage, destroy your family. It is a great, great wickedness. It is a general term, though, that describes every sin which would include fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, rape, and homosexuality. Indescribable sexual perversions will be running rampant during this time because there is no morality. And finally, it says there at the end, they would not repent of their thefts. Their thefts. Like morality, honesty. Honesty is almost non-existent at this time. As people are competing for the increasingly scarce supplies of food and clothing and water and shelter and medicine, under their influence, this demonic force, this world will descend into a morass of false religion and murder and sexual perversion, crime, the worst in human history. Worst in human history, probably even worse than Genesis 6, which is pretty bad. Which is pretty bad. No honesty. I got quite a lesson in honesty my first day in Cullum. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. Bart and I roll up to the men's breakfast in his truck, and gets out of the truck and leaves his keys in there. I'm like, what in the world? What are you doing? He's like, what do you mean, what am I doing? You're like, you left your keys. Yeah. I'm like, why would you do that? Well, that's what we do. And I'll never forget the thought that came into my head is, what kind of place have I come to? What is this place? And well, what if somebody steals it? Well, they won't. I mean, they would bring it back. But if they needed it, then honesty. It's a great thing. You go into the bigger cities and you'd never do that. Never, ever. Leave your house unlocked, your car unlocked. Amazing thing. What we see in this is an understanding of the hardness of people's heart, what sin does to a human being, that God takes it seriously, and we ought to take it seriously as well. God took it very seriously in sending the remedy to save us from it. When we look at Jesus, when we think about Jesus dying for me, and that I can pray anytime I want. I can come into the very presence of God. As the writer of Hebrews says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that I can because of Jesus. He saved me from this. And because of this judgment, what kind of grace is this that He's given to me? What has He done for me? And why would I ever let Him go? Why would I walk away from Him? Why would I pretend like I don't know Him when I have the chance to tell somebody? That's the reason it's in the book. So we understand what Jesus did for us and that God is faithful. He will save those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and those who reject Him and rebel against Him. Judgment is coming. So let us cling to Jesus with all of our strength and never walk away from Him. Develop our relationship with God through Him. Take some effort. But to understand once again, horrible judgments are coming. But Jesus saved you. He saved you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. He wants some effort. He wants you to pursue Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time thank You for Your Word. Thank You for telling us what's coming. Not only do we have a right understanding of Your holiness, we do not forget that it is the holy, righteous works of God that pours out Your judgment upon sin and wickedness. And it shows us very, very clearly, once again, the extent of this grace, not getting what we deserve, being saved from these judgments that You have given to us through Your Son. And our Father, we would admit, all of us, and I would admit, even for me, that we don't pursue You as ones who have been saved from such a terrible fate. We kind of live our lives and You're in the background, and sometimes we remember You and sometimes not. And we need You. Help us, we pray, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to cling tightly to Jesus, to develop our relationship with the Father through Him, and to live a life of righteousness, forever indebted, way beyond any ability to ever repay, sacrifice of Your Son on the cross to save us from the wrath to come. Father, we thank You that You do not judge the righteous the same as the wicked. We are thankful that not everybody goes to heaven, which would make You an unjust judge. But there is a broad road that leads to destruction. Most go that way, and a narrow road that leads to life. And Jesus leads us down the narrow way. Help us, we pray, to follow, to seek, and to knock. And the door will be open to us. In His name we pray. Amen.